to examine this evening in our continuing series about the over the book of Colossians. But I have to say, it's so neat to see Williams respond to Kevin when he's song reading. He's just so engaged. And even though BJ talked this morning about making babies, we're going to talk about husband and wife. We've got to get things in order, right? Married first. I had to say that. All right. But we have some of the sheets, the handouts. And so we're in this section now that's very practical about the book of Colossians. And so it's good to have Jim and Marilyn both here. Marilyn was here. They're visiting from over Amity Way. This is a topic. It's interesting. As Dave said, it's just two short verses we're going to look at. But it is so profound. The Ephesian letter gives a lot more about it. But we've been talking in Colossians how Jesus is the supreme one. He has come to have first place in everything. And when Paul's writing to the church of Colossae, he's fighting the philosophies of the day that says that spiritual enlightenment comes through knowledge. Spiritual enlightenment comes through some type of form of asceticism. He says, all you need is Jesus, and he will make you complete. And because he is the supreme one, because we already read that he is the image of God, and he is exact representation of his nature. And we saw that all things were made by him, all things were made for him, and all things hold together through him. And so he is the beginning, the first cause of all things, we read in chapter 1. And so we get down to chapter 3, where Paul says, stop thinking about things on this earth. Start thinking and seeking things above, where Christ is. And then this is the verse we read. For you have died, and I don't know if we see ourselves that way, that I have died to my life and what I want on this earth, because I'm seeking something better above. And your life is hidden with Christ. Now, if your life is hidden, should you see me anymore? There should not be any remains of me. You should see Christ if I'm hidden in him. And so he says, when Christ comes, now, but before he says the word comes, he says, who is our life? And so for a Christian, we should be able to say emphatically, it's no longer I that live it, but it's Christ that liveth in me. Jesus is my life. I live for him because I'm someday going to live with him. And so there's the background to this section. And so we already saw last time we studied that we're going to let the peace of Christ arbitrate our life. And then we're going to let the word of Christ rule or dwell in our hearts. And so that will cause everything we do, in whether it's word or deed, be done in his name in such a way that it'll give him glory. And so then Paul starts with a list of things, domestic relations, of how we can live so Christ is living in us and our life is hidden in him, so the world will see that we're different and that the people of the world will glorify God. And I thought I would go through them real quickly, but I said, no, we're going to spend some time on each domestic relationship. And that's why the first one is husbands and wives. Then it'll talk about father and children. And then, Lord willing, we'll talk about slaves and masters. And we'll make application to ourselves today. But I want you to understand, the motivation for all this is what? Anything you have to say, it's Jesus. Because he has to be the supreme one in my life, the preeminent one. That's the whole message. So when we come to marriage, boy, are a lot of jokes made about marriage. They've always have been, and probably even more so today. Before we get to the jokes, I want you to note something. That more people today are choosing to live outside of marriage than get married. They're cohabiting is the word we use for it. Some reports say it's 2/3, but it's hard to say for sure. And it's because they say the stigma of living together is, you know, kind of gone away because so more and more people are doing it. In England, fewer people are marrying as well, and that coincides with fewer people going to church. I wonder if there's a correlation between the two, going to worship at a church. It's interesting. Also, 40% of all marriages are second marriages, where one or both spouses have been married previously. They've been divorced and now remarried. 40%, that's twice the number in 1980. And it's doubled in this last generation. Now, it's also interesting, the average person that chooses to move together, you know how long that relationship lasts with outside of marriage? The average is 2 years. Then they break up. It dissolves. And that puts the children at risk. And studies have showed for lower emotional well-being. And so there's some problems associated with this. And this is not religious studies. It's just stuff that's coming out of the world. So you ask them, why then are you not choosing to get married following tradition? And why are you choosing just getting together and living, you know, and cohabiting is the word. And the reason they give is interesting. It's not because they fear the marriage union itself. I mean, that's exciting. It's scary. But what they really fear is the collapse of the marriage. Now, what would give them reason to fear that? It's because they see broken marriages all around them. And so many children come from divorced families now. Again, 40% of new marriages are from divorced people. And so you hear this mantra echoed again. Why should I get married? It didn't work for my parents. Marriage is just a legal formality. Let's just move in together. So more and more and more people are doing that. So it behooves us, for people that dare claim Jesus as Lord, to submit ourselves to him fully and do what he asks of us to do in all our domestic relationships, especially marriage, so we can uphold it to the world as God's standard of what a family unit is supposed to look like. Now, I'm going to suggest that it can happen. It's possible. Have you ever heard marriage is like a walk in the park? It is. Jurassic Park. Okay. I told you we'd get to them. Someone called me when it was snowing the other day. He says, my husband, ever since it started snowing, has just been standing at the window staring. I said, yeah, well, what's your question? What, do you think I ought to let him in when it starts snowing harder? No, I made that one up. Okay. But marriage is made a lot of fun of in the different relationships, but it's not funny. It's interesting. Groucho Marx said this, marriage is a wonderful institution, but who wants to live in an institution? Okay. Well, that's funny, Groucho. And here's another way. A happy marriage is a long conversation which always seems too short. He said, well, that's not funny. Because that's what marriage should be like. It's just that when it ends, it just ended too quickly. And when the tears come to people's eyes that have lost their mate, they'll understand this, right? That's what God wants from all for all of us. But it's, sadly, it's not always that way. Bell Graham writes, a happy marriage is a union of two good forgivers. Now, that implies exactly what we're talking about, because it's two imperfect people getting together, and there's so much room for forgiveness. One person said it this way, when you marry, you don't marry just one person, you're marrying actually three. The person you think they are, second, the person they actually are, and thirdly, perhaps most importantly, the person that they're going to become as a result of being married to you. Now, that could be good, and that could be wonderful, but it could be also bad. And so that's why we say, when I change, things will begin to change around me. And that's true at work, and we've talked about that in a lesson. It's true in church relationships, this family here. It's true in my marital relationship. Because without exception, everyone that's sat down with myself or Ann and I, the first thing in a marriage counseling type of situation where we're just trying to talk about the Lord's word for and their will, God's will for them, without exception, When you get the spouses by themselves or even together, they all begin by talking about the problems of their spouse, without exception. Always implying, if my spouse were to change, then things would be okay. And here are all the problems. And I want you to see just one thing and one thing only as we look through this two verses. God could care less about what your spouse is doing. And I'll modify that. But all he cares is about what you are doing. And the instructions are given to the wife, and the instructions are given to the husband of what they should do. And it starts there and it ends there. And the reason, the motivation for us doing what the Lord asks us to do in marriage is not out of because this falling in love. It's not because this romantic feeling I have. It's not because my spouse deserves it. They may or they may not. The motivation for which I follow God's role in marriage that he assigns me as a husband is because of my submission to Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. Everything else is secondary. And that's how you can fulfill this no matter what kind of spouse you have. And you say, well, are you sure about that? Well, let's look at that. And we'll look at what the Lord says here. But I just want to give you a couple remarks about marriage in that day, so you understand what they were dealing with, so we can take it out of our Hollywood persona of what marriage is supposed to be like. In that day, in Greek and Jewish culture, it was true that a woman was literally a possession of the husband. Just like his house or his flocks or his property, she was regarded as a thing, a possession. She had no legal rights whatsoever. Under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, even though Jesus tried to correct that. That was the rule of the day. And the wife had no rights to initiate a divorce whatsoever. In Greek society, if you were a respectable woman, you lived in seclusion. You didn't appear on the street alone, ever, not even to go to the market. And from there, demanded this complete servitude to her husband and chastity. She lived in women's apartments by themselves, separated from the men, and didn't even join them, in many cases, for the common meal. The women would eat alone, and the men would eat by themselves. And so we see that there was not good honor paid towards the wife in that day. And we see that this is a society in which Paul is writing and giving these instructions. It's to people that have come out of this culture in this world. And I won't suggest with that, it's because of that, what Christ instituted when it comes to marriage was revolutionary. It liberated both the woman and the man, but it made marriage what God intended it to be in the garden. And again, this is all from Barclay. He said that the privileges in the whole marriage belong to the husbands and all the duties belong to the wife. And you realize a lot of marriages were arranged, weren't they? In fact, the very first marriage that ever was on this world was arranged, wasn't it? Think about that. Adam didn't have much choice. We say, well, she was a perfect wife. Oh, really? It didn't go very well the very first next chapter, did it? So he said, well, why are you sharing all this? It doesn't matter about your spouse. What matters is what you're going to do for the Lord. That's all that matters. And I suggest when you do what God asks, and your spouse does the same, you're going to have the happy marriage the Lord wants. So let's just look at the two things. First of all, wives. And you can have the scriptures before you. We have them on the board, but you maybe have them memorized. And one verb in this verse, it's be subject. And more specifically, it says wives in the plurality, be subject to your husband, your own individual husband, as is fitting in the Lord. So let's talk about the word subject. It's a military term, as you see in your outline. It's hupotasse, which means to arrange under. And so when you have soldiers, they'd rank themselves under their commander, and you'd have different commanders with different battalions or groups of soldiers ranked under them. And so it means to submit to the authority of, to the rule of, for an organizational structure. Now, with that being said, throughout the Bible, you see all sorts of entities being in subjection. Angels are in subjection to God, as powerful as they are. And the church is subject one to another. We're to be submit to one another. And yes, wives are to submit to their husbands, but employees to their masters, or slaves to their masters. And we're all supposed to submit to the king. And so you see submission throughout the Bible. So I have to ask one question. Is submission a role, or is it a statement about your value and self-worth as a woman? Is it your role, or is it a statement about your value and self-worth? It's a role. Even Jesus had to learn obedience by the things, he says, that he suffered. Sometimes what God asked him to do, he didn't want to do, and he had to suffer, but he learned obedience. Did Jesus submit to the Father while he was on this earth? And because of that, he is now the preeminent one. And so it's not a bad word. It's an organizational word. It puts order into to disorder, into chaos. And in every institution, there has to be some type of organizational structure. And that's really what this word means. And so when he says subject, he's not talking about value, but just a person or a woman's role in this marriage relationship. Now, it's also, I want you to know, in the Greek, for whatever it's worth to you, it's in the middle voice. It means it's something you choose to do. You're not forced into subjection, but it's something you choose to place yourself into. That's very important. And we're going to find the motivation again in a little while. Now, because of that, this subjection does not favor the husband. In other words, he doesn't all of a sudden, because of your choice to submit, become God. He's right in everything, and you have to do everything he asks, and he can be just like Lord of your life. No, you have one Lord, preeminent one. Who is it? Jesus. What doesn't also favor the woman? Well, I'll submit when I choose to, or when I agree with you, or when I feel like it. No, it doesn't favor the husband, and it doesn't favor the wife, but it favors the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what leads us to the next line where he says, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, when we look up that word fitting, it means appropriate. It's worthy. It's honorable. It's that which is due and appropriate under the circumstance. And so when we talk about being submissive to wives, to the husbands, it doesn't favor the wife. It doesn't favor the husband. You don't do it for either of them. You're doing it because it's appropriate for the Lord. Considering who he is in his preeminent position and then what he's done for us. Now that's a game changer for a lot of people because they can find the motivation to submit even when their husband is not worthy of their submission. Now is that often the case? 1 Peter 3, he uses the same language, submit, even when your husband is a non-believer. Now would that be difficult? Now, we have some ladies that are married to non-believers, and it is a challenge. My heart goes out to them because sometimes she's going this way and he's going that way. That's got to be very difficult, doesn't it? And even if she's going this way and he's just going 2 degrees off, she's heading Christ, and he's a good man, but he's still going a little bit off after much, much time, do they get farther and farther apart? And the motivation to submit to him is going to be found in that line. It's fitting for who? Not for him. It's because it's fitting in the Lord. So that's why I want to suggest to you that that's the motivation. And this fitting doesn't define the extent of your submission or the limit of it. It doesn't define the value of the husband. It defines your attitude and your relationship to Jesus Christ. So can I say this? When a woman refuses to submit to her husband, It's not because she's failed as a wife or fallen short as a wife, but she really has fallen short as a disciple of Christ. That's where the big error is. That's where the big failure is. And usually, when women do not want to submit to their husbands, it's because they're generally not in submission to Christ already. One follows the other. And often the excuses come, well, again, he's not worthy. Well, it's not about him. It's about what you think of the Lord. Is he worthy? Sometimes you hear you say, well, it's not in my nature. And some women, and God bless them, are meeker or milder. Some are very aggressive and type A personality. But the Lord doesn't put any little clarification. He just asks you to what? Submit. Doesn't matter if it's your type of personality. Still do it. So it's interesting. When we get to the husband, you know he says to love your wives. Nowhere does it command the woman to love her husband. Nowhere in Scripture, using the agape word. Now, why is that? Why does it tell the woman to submit and doesn't have to bother commanding her to agape her husband? You heard me ask these questions before. Why does the Scripture say what it says? Because that's the challenge the woman has. Right? God does not address that which comes easy naturally. He says, I want you to eat all the food you can. I want you to take your ease, drink, and be merry. No, he's always challenging us to excel and become better, and he challenges us the things we struggle with. And so, again, that's probably why this is the only thing Paul says to Colossians, ladies, is subject yourself to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Now, Paul, I want you to just compare it real quick to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Maybe we should have taken this message to Sunday morning, because we have marriages in any congregation. We have some here that are really having trials, because Satan knows if he can destroy his marriages, he can dismantle the church slowly. But in Ephesians 5, it's the parallel passage in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husband as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Notice that? It's as though you're doing it for the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And the reason I'm going to go here is just for one thing. When you have a working marriage relationship, and in this specific case, the wife submitting to the husband, it illustrates to the world the beauty of the church submitting to Christ. And it shows a body, the body of Christ, in submission to its head. And it's a beautiful thing. And the world sees that, and they glorify God. But when they see the body fighting and divisive, it makes them think, what a bunch of hypocrites. What kind of Lord is that? He certainly isn't the preeminent one. And so where does that all start? It starts with the wife illustrating that to the world in her submission to her husband. So why do you submit to him? Don't you know this is America? We have women's independence and all that. No, I don't do it for my husband. I don't think like the world anymore. I think like who? Jesus Christ. And I do it for him. Now we're going to get to the husbands now. Because the husbands have the problems. And their problem is loving their wife the way Christ loved the church. Since we're in Ephesians, let's read it first. Then we'll go back to the Colossian letter. Where then Paul says, and husbands, love your wives, and now in verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, have cleansed her by the washing of the water word, that he might present himself to himself the church in all her glory, no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. See what Christ did for the church, all these adjectives? He says that's how Christ loved the church, and he says, husband, love your wives in the same way. So she's glorious. She's beautiful. No spot or wrinkle. So husbands, verse 28, ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the body. Did you realize Christ nourishes and cherishes you? So that reason, a man's got to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He said, this is a great mystery. But the conclusion is verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. So now we go back to Colossians. Paul just says it simply this way in chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. There's no expanded version because that should say it all. The word love there is not the word phileo, the natural love between family members, but it's agape, for God so loved the world. It's the highest form of love. It's a love of service. And agape love is only defined by God himself. We don't set the standard of what we think is loving. God sets that standard. When you look at Jesus, especially on the earth, and look at what he did, you know what love is, right? So let's look at that. Husbands say, well, how much should I love my wife? And how much should I love my sports, my games, whatever I'm doing, my business? Well, Jesus said, the greatest among you will be the what? The servant. Did Jesus come to serve or to be served? He said, no, look at me. I came to serve. That's why he washed feet. And he always is submissive one when it comes to service. Didn't he not submit to the needs of others? He says, if you're going to be a great husband, you submit to the needs of your wife and you serve her. Whoa. I thought I was the head and she's supposed to submit to me. Well, there's a difference between structural roles and far as organization and loving. Loving requires service, that she realizes you're the number one person in your life and you're a provider. Now, what does provider mean? Not just food, but safety, a place of safety in the home where the children can be reared and their spiritual guidance, that you take an active role in raising the children in the Lord. All these things are acts of service. You think about Jesus. He's always calling disciples to walk with him, right? And when they're walking with him, what is he doing to them? Teaching them. You love your wife the way Christ loved you, would you be doing the same things? It's just service and serving. And so we could expound on that for a long time, but it's interesting what he has coupled with this is the word embittered. Does your Bible say anything different? Do not be embittered against them, or in an individual case, her. Anybody Bible say anything different? Harsh. Okay, that's the only word I've ever found. And it's curious, what does that mean? Love your wives and don't be embittered. Have this harsh attitude towards them. Well, when you think about Jesus, did he get frustrated sometimes with his disciples? Yeah. Oh, ye of little faith, how long am I going to be with you? And it's how long will you not be lacking understanding? He's just constant, a challenge. He's trying to push them, and they're always falling back. But did Jesus have a heart of compassion for them and patience? Did he have forgiveness? All right. Bitterness is the opposite. When those characteristics are gone, you're impatient. You're not forgiving. And there's no compassion. Even though the Lord says she's a weaker vessel. So I don't understand what that means. But find it out. Because if you can't find it out, you don't know where to be compassionate. And so when there's no compassion, there's no patience, there's no forgiveness, when you live with this woman, pretty soon, if you don't have those qualities, you're going to get bitter. Like, why don't you do that? What's wrong with you? Why? How come? And this bitterness starts to stir in your soul and you start treating her harshly. So I don't understand how I could ever get that way because she's the love of my life and I could never imagine that happening. Why did Paul write that? Because it's the tendency of most men if they don't watch it. So I'll tell you how to be embittered in your wife. I'll give you the quick path to being embittered. First thing is have no compassion, forgiveness, or patience. Just snap at her. And anything she does not right or not wrong or doesn't, just jump on the spot because you think you're Lord of life. Just snap at her. And pretty soon you keep doing that, you're going to get bitter towards her. Second thing, start comparing her to another woman.
Ooh.
But it happens so quickly when you start comparing her to so-and-so and what they do, and the worst thing you do is bring it up to her. You've just cut your throat when you've done that, all right? But most importantly is what happens in your own mind when you start comparing your wife to someone else, you start building up this animosity towards her. Now, it's interesting. They call this reverse thinking because the woman you married was perfect until you've been living with her for a while. So she was so fragile and sweet, but then after 20 years, you're so helpless. And then the wife does it too. I married you because you were so strong and ambitious. And then 20 years later, she resents him because he just thinks about business. The things you admired once then become later the things you resent about them. It's kind of this reverse processing. But everything we have as an asset is also our weakness, isn't it? And so that's kind of the key for a good marriage is you learn to admire the differences and build up the things that make them great, recognizing that there's always a flip side to their positive parts. There also is a negative side to it as well. But that's maybe where you can fill in the void yourself. And God can put you together that way. The third thing to do to admit it is no compassion, no forgiveness or patience. Compare it to someone else. Just introduce some sin in your life. Men, I'm talking to you now. And you say, well, you mean go have an affair? Please don't do that. But if you do, you're going to be embittered towards your wife. You don't have to have an affair. You can just lust on the computer. Do something you know is wrong, and you're going to have internal conflict. And guess who you're going to blame so you can just live with yourself? You're going to start taking it out on your spouse, your wife, for what you're doing in yourself. You say, well, I don't understand how that happens. Don't go there. Don't try it. But it happens all the time. Because of this eternal spiritual conflict, you start taking it out on your wife for your own guilt. It's her fault somehow. If she was a better wife, if she was a better housekeeper, if she was a better everything, more sexy, whatever it is, I wouldn't be doing this. It's a sure path to be bitter towards your wife. You want me to go on? Paul says what? Don't do it. Don't allow it to happen. So how do you compensate? Love her. Be patient, forgiving, compassionate. Admire her for the quality she does have, and then serve her. Serve her. Now, when you look at these things, we are going to have this fall probably another marriage class. And this is a preview for some of you who haven't taken it. We're just talking about practical things there. And people that have been in it, we got a lot of young married people. You need to go through the class. We go through some material, and it's called Love and Respect. And it's taken right from Ephesians chapter 5. Make sure, husbands, you love your wives. And then wives, you what? Respect your husband. Because respect and submission go hand in hand. They really do. Because when the wife is in a submissive role, the husband feels respected. Okay, let's talk about the wives. You want to make sure your husband feels like he's not respected? I'll give you three ways to do that, just to cut him down. Make sure that you correct everything he does. You find fault with it. Just make sure you do it. Why'd you do it that way? Why didn't you do this? You do that, and you do it consistently. Well, I'm just trying to help him. I'm going to help me anyway. No, you just keep doing that. Pretty soon he'll know that you don't respect him. Actually, you despise him. All right? You just keep chiding him for the things he hasn't done and who he's not. And start comparing him to other people. Why aren't you like so-and-so? And you're just cutting him down at his knees. And then refuse to submit. That'd be the last thing. Just refuse to. And you come up with lots of reasons not to, but they're all earthly reasons. You're thinking like the world, right? And you're not doing it for the Lord. You're doing it because you don't feel like it. And you will when you feel like it. You do refuse to submit, and he'll go away and say, she does not respect me at all. Not at all. And yes, she's my wife, but I just want her to be my friend. And you say, well, I thought we all understood this. And let's go back to the motivation. Maybe he's not worth it. Maybe she's not living correctly herself. You do it for who? The Lord. What did Peter say when he was taken before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5? And they told him, stop preaching in the name of Christ. We'll kill you. What did he say? We must obey God rather than men. And we just say, oh, that's so valid. That's so honorable. That's so noble. I wish I could be like that. Start practicing it right now. It doesn't matter what kind of spouse you're married to, good or bad. And if you're loving them, even love her more, because you must obey God rather than man. And we'll get so much bad counsel from the world, won't we? Well, don't put up with that. You can put your foot down. And if you don't like it, leave. Think of all the bad counsel the world's giving married couples, and that's why they're splitting up so much. We must obey who? God rather than man. And our God asks us to love our wives and submit to our husbands. It's just that simple. And when we do it, notice what he says. His love, regardless of her respect, and her respect has to come to him regardless of what? His love. Because if you only love her when she respects you, are you obeying the Lord? No, you're just loving yourself. I won't do it until you start respecting me. Is Jesus the preeminent one in my life when I have that attitude? And the same way with her. I will not respect him until he starts loving me the way I feel like I need to be loved. What's that all about? Is it for the Lord or is it all about me? And so the big thing that is just it changes your life. If you understand this, if you change, everything changes for you. You start doing what the Lord asks. His love motivates her respect. And her respect motivates his love. Because when he sees, man, I don't know what's happened, but I just feel this respect and this, it's just this general attitude shift. And he's also now more inclined and motivated to love her. And the more he loves her, what does she do? She goes, man, this guy, he's changed. I don't know what's changed about him, but I love it. And she continues to respect him. And rather than to point out his faults, she praises him. I have to confess, us boys, that's all we are. We're boys in big bodies. And you think we would grow above it, but we still need praise. And we don't want praise for anyone else. The only one we praise from is my wife. It's the only one I want it from. As long as I'm king in her eyes, I'll die for her. See? It's just that simple. And how'd you get that way? God wired us that way, didn't he? And so it just is this energizing cycle. Things get better and better, but it starts with someone breaking the bad cycle, and I just start changing. I change. I'm going to love her no matter what. And then all of a sudden she starts doing the same, and whoa. All of a sudden the sunshine came out when it was just rain. I'll end with this, and we'll talk about husbands and fathers. And children, fathers and children next week, or next time, Lord willing. But it's been said, your relationship with each other as we walk on this earth together is perhaps the only marriage book your children will ever read. You understand? And I just thought about this, this is kind of profound because it's sobering because I look at my children and then think about how I walked with my wife. It's because the next question is, what kind of lessons do our children learn about marriage? Because they are watching us, aren't they? And it's not just about marriage. Their attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ is directly reflected or affected by our marriage. Because our marriage is a picture of Christ loving the church and the church being submissive to him. And when it doesn't reflect that in our marriage, it's no wonder that they're not going to adopt those same submission to Jesus Christ on their own. What kind of lessons are we teaching? Now, this is kind of maybe almost a harsh lesson. I'm sorry. But Paul just is very blunt, isn't he? Because I imagine that in the Colossian church, there were these kind of problems, and he's trying to correct them. And it's beautiful because when we do things the way the Lord has asked us to do it, in him are all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we're going to have the joy that we all want in our marriage. And ultimately, we'll be received up him to glory. I went long, but if you're with us and you need to confess sin or you need to become a Christian for the very first time, we have a song picked out. We'll sing just the first verse of that. And if we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?